Well, there's a rule that they teach you in seminary that when you preach expositionally, meaning verse by verse, you're not supposed to take on more than 10 verses. It's the idea that you're skimming. Well, I grabbed 29 this morning, and I feel like I need to apologize for that, but it's kind of like Easter meal. When the ham, the spiral ham's on the table and there's rolls, you're really not supposed to have more than one piece of ham and one roll, but we all know that that doesn't work either, does it? And so my apologies from the beginning here. There's so much richness in these scriptures, especially this Gospel of John, when it comes to the account of the resurrection. It's just hard to leave it. So 29 it is. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we pray that you are glorified in this worship service. We pray you are well pleased. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your word and to magnify you in it. We give you our thanks and our praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the single most important event found in the Word of God. And it is the foundation, it's the cornerstone of all Christianity. If you take the truth of the resurrection out of the mix, all of Christianity comes crumbling down to rubble. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if the dead are not raised, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's his way of saying life has zero meaning if the dead are not raised. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins. And if that be the case, this life is all there is. So you might as well live it up. Because once we die, we die. There is no resurrection. But praise God, there is a resurrection. But unfortunately, we live in a culture that is trying to mute this resurrection. Many are trying to do just what I said. They're trying to escape the rightful authority that God has over their life by denying or ignoring the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ. From the first century AD, the Emperor Nero and his attempt to squash this new flower that was coming up out of the ground, to the efforts that we see today, no one has ever been able to disprove the claims of Christianity, or specifically the resurrection. And that's for one important reason, because there is no body to be found. The tomb is empty. He has risen. That was your cue and you missed it. He has risen. There we go. I know we are the frozen chosen, but every once in a while, I want a little something coming back, okay? And that's it, especially on Easter Day. So, a little scolding from your pastor there, okay? I'll leave it alone now. All right. He is indeed risen. Christ, rising from the dead once and for all, validates his claim that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. It is the divine affirmation that sin was truly atoned for the payment that Christ paid on our behalf. It's been accepted by God the Father. The Greek word is tetelestai, paid in full. Now, a sober-minded, thoughtful person cannot acknowledge the truth of the resurrection without sequentially finding himself bending his knee to the authority of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't happen in mass in our culture and society today. So what do? What does our entire culture do? We don't deal with it. The enemy creates diversions in the form of a stupid bunny or eggs. And they're so eager to escape this truth, they'll concentrate on these silly things and try to get through the Easter season as best they can, year after year. I live in a town where the high school just had one of their dances last night. Last night, the eve before Easter. Think about that. But we will not do that this morning. We are going to look into the empty tomb where Jesus Christ once laid and see the empty hollow that sets us free from sin and death. So if you haven't opened up your Bibles already, please do so with me to the book of John, chapter 20. All of the Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they all do so magnificently from independent, individual descriptions of the same event. But for whatever reason, it's my opinion that John does it best. His detail is magnificent. And on verse 1, he records it like this. He says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb." So right off the bat here, the scene opens up with Mary Magdalene. And it's the first sunrise service. And she's going to the tomb, and it's dark. The sun hasn't even come up yet, which tells me it was probably a sleepless night. And she's by herself. And she loved the Lord. He had saved her and forgiven her from so much. And the scriptures are clear that those who have been forgiven much love much. So this makes perfect sense that the one character that the resurrection starts with is the one who had been forgiven so much, this Mary Magdalene. And she's coming in hopes of anointing the body. By the way, as a side note, this is why we gather together, not on the seventh day of the week, as the Old Testament Sabbath prescribed, but on the first day of the week, on Sunday, because this is the day that the Lord was raised. And when we see in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and elsewhere, the church is now meeting on the first day of the week in honor. Christ didn't come to abolish that law. He didn't come to abolish the Sabbath. He came to fulfill it, and he redefined it as our Sabbath. So in verse 2, it says, "So she ran when she saw that the tomb was empty and the stone had been rolled away." Actually, she didn't see the tomb was empty. All she saw was the stone was rolled away. Let's not read into this. "She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So seeing the stone rolled away, she runs to go get Peter, who's the guy you want when there's an emergency. When you need action, okay, you don't want lip service. You need somebody to do something. Peter's your guy. Peter's your guy. And the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, is how John refers to himself in the first person throughout the book of John. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That was his badge. He wore that, and he loved that because he knew his Lord loved him. And he's the other disciple here. And she makes the announcement that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. She assumes the body's been stolen, probably by the Romans, and she reports it to Peter and to John. But she's wrong. She made an assumption there that she shouldn't have made. And in verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, that's John, and they were going towards the tomb. So here's the response. Two men went out, going to the tomb, Peter and John. But allow me just a little bit of eisegesis here. Let me just read into the text just a little bit. Forgive me. Do you remember the last time somebody came for the body of Jesus? He was still alive, right? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was Peter's response when they came for him then? Was it good? No. He grabs a sword and he literally tries to cave in the head of a Roman soldier named Malchus, misses the head, but cuts off his ear. Okay, there's Peter for you. That's Peter. Now, he's just heard from Mary that somebody has stolen his body, that the stone is rolled away, and the Romans are up to no good again. So he runs, and John runs with him. And I'm thinking, Peter's torqued. That's what I'm thinking. This is not just a jog to go investigate. I'm thinking he's looking to engage himself in this situation, probably in the same manner in which he engaged himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no reason to think otherwise. So a little eisegesis there on my part, but I don't think Peter's just running to the tomb neutrally, skipping rope. I think he's angry. So verse 4 tells us that both of them were running together. Now look at this. But the other disciple, John, referring to himself, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now why in the world is that in there? Can you give me one good reason why that is in Scripture? The fact that John is faster than Peter. I mean, I love that because you know what it does? And we just studied this down in Sunday school. It shows that not only is God's word inspired, not only did he put his words into the minds of the authors of the books, but he did not rip away their personality. Their personality is still completely reflected in this. Did John have an inside running joke with Peter? That he was faster than Peter. And so when he had an opportunity to write his gospel, he's like, you know what? I'm putting it in there. I told him time and time again, and I proved it on that day, and doggone it, it's going down for all generations to read that if you know nothing else about John, know this, that he was faster than Peter when it came to a running race. And I love that. He's going to mention it again here. He's going to double down on this in a second, okay? But here's where he introduces it, okay? It's wonderful. John says he gets there first, and he probably did. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, this is reflective of who John was. I think John was a cautious man. I think he was a meek man, just from his writings, trying to get a hold of what's the personality of John like. And this is it. He had no idea what he was going to see when he looked inside the tomb. Because he had just been given a report that the body had been stolen. So as far as he knew, there might still be Romans inside the tomb. Matter of fact, there probably was in his thinking. So he runs up right to the edge of the tomb, and Scripture says he stoops down and he looks in cautiously, carefully. Now read the next verse. Peter comes running in. He doesn't stop. He doesn't stoop. He goes right into the tomb, straight in. I'm sure of it. Peter is saying to himself, it's on. Whoever's in that tomb is mine. You do not steal the body of my Lord and expect me to stand by idly. Not Peter. Maybe John, but not Peter. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. Bold Peter doesn't give a rip. Hot-headed, impetuous. I think he's looking for a fight. And what does faithful John do when Peter goes headlong into the tomb? He follows him. These two men were so different. So different. Boy, the church needs its Peters today. And it needs its Johns today. So gifted in different ways and in different areas. But here's the kicker, is when they went into the tomb, there's no fight to be had here. There's no one in there. All they see is the empty tomb and the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now think for a second. Why would thieves take the time to take off the head cloth, fold it up neatly, and place it in a corner? They wouldn't. If they were interested in stealing the body, they would leave the linen cloths on and simply take the body with the cloths on. Or even if the head had fallen off, it would be on the floor, crumpled up in a pile. But it wouldn't be folded in the corner. And this is part of what they saw that was so convincing. What else is going on here? Well, in order to understand this, we have to have a bit of knowledge about Jewish tradition and burial tradition specifically. Because you see, the Greeks and the Romans and the Gentiles in general, cremated their dead. Egyptians embalmed their dead. But Jewish people wrapped their dead in strips of linen, literally from head to toe. Then, once the body was laid down, they would take spices, alloys, and myrrh, and they would push it into the sleeves of the rolls. All of the rolls, they would push the spices in to fragrant the body so it didn't smell. And as a form of honor. In Jesus' case, the scriptures tell us that there were 100 pounds of spices that had been placed in and around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do the men see when they look in? Not just a bunch of clothes and a pile on the floor. What John sees that is so convincing to him that when he saw it, Scripture says, he believed. He believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he saw in the tomb, specifically with the linens. And if you were John and you had looked in, I believe this is what you would have seen. That the linen clothes would have been caved in. Not pulled apart, but literally caved in. The body didn't come out of the linens. The body went through the linens, leaving a mummified shape of linens filled with alloys and myrrh that had caved in because the body could no longer keep the wrappings in place. It would have been obvious to your eyes, and it would have been impossible to place the linens in that shape, in that manner, by trying to simply remove the body. You would have had to unwrap. And then trying to wrap it back up with the body not there would have been an impossibility, especially with all the spices there, 100 pounds of spices. He looked in and he saw body-shaped linens still filled with spices, but the body was gone. How did this happen? It was a resurrected body. Do you remember when the disciples were having their meetings, and we're going to get there in a second, and Jesus shows up? The doors are locked. The windows are shut. There's no way in. And he literally comes through the walls and says, "Peace be with you," which is what they need when somebody comes through the wall. But that was his resurrected body. It is no longer subject to the rules and confines of time and space. And neither will yours be when you are resurrected. Time travel. Traveling of great distances. I'm looking forward to this because I hate flying. And the idea that you can go from way over here to way over there in a snap of a, because you are no longer under the confines of time and space. And neither was Jesus in his resurrected state. And that's exactly how he came out of the linens. He came through the linens. So John sees these clothes and the manner in which they're sitting, and he believes, just like that. And I think if we were there, our response would have been the same. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Nothing more to see here. It doesn't record Peter's response. Isn't that interesting? But John is writing, and John is writing for himself. Perhaps he didn't want to make any assumptions on Peter's behalf of when Peter actually first believed in the resurrection. Now the account continues in John chapter 20, verses 11. And this account is fantastic. I have often wanted to be a fly on the wall for this one. Poor Mary. She was so distraught. The scriptures say this, but when Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary was so distraught, she had pinned all her hopes on Jesus, the Messiah. And when he was crucified, all of her hopes were crucified with him. And when she came to the tomb, she was even more distraught, thinking someone had stolen the body. And even now, she's looking in at the same thing that John saw that brought him to faith, but she can't see it because of her grief, I believe. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, until she heard this sound, Mary. I don't know how he said her name, but I think he said it gently and firmly. I think he said it in a manner that he had said it dozens and dozens of times before. And I think she recognized the voice, Mary. You know, there are certain ways that you say somebody's name that you love, no matter what the context is. When I was a boy, my mom, who loved me, in the context of discipline, would say my name. And she would say it as only my mom could. And she would use my whole name. Craig, my name is Craig Philip Loftus. And nobody ever calls me Craig Philip Loftus except for one person, and that is my mom. And only one context, and that's when I have been bad, which rarely happened. But I knew my mom's voice, just like you did. My wife has a way of saying my name that is affectionate, and only for me. And I think Jesus had a way of saying Mary's name that was just for her. And when she heard it, Oh, when she heard it, Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What a proclamation. Not only had Mary seen and heard from her Lord, but it was a personal. It was a personal visitation just for Mary. You know, there's a lot of religions out there, and the majority of them do not treat women very well. Need I say more? She was first. She was the first one. And it was personal. What an honor for beautiful, forgiven Mary Magdalene. Don't miss that. It's beautiful. Okay. One last scene before we close things up. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you, which is what he always said, especially when he came through walls. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. That verse right there got him a nickname that has lasted throughout generations, that we call one another when we are in doubt. What is that called? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. The Bible tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, he went to the disciples to show himself. This is after he had showed himself to Mary Magdalene. But Thomas wasn't there. And even though all of the disciples gave the exact same account to Thomas and told him, we have seen the Lord, he would not believe those 10 men. All 10. And actually makes a speech about it, about how he will not believe. And Jesus heard that speech, didn't he? Because he quotes it back to him. You know, sometimes I wonder at Thomas and I think, man, why didn't Jesus just cut that one loose? Talk about a man of no faith. I mean, this guy's pathetic. He really is. And yet, look at the grace. Look at the personal appearance once again for doubting Thomas. Jesus condescends, comes into the room with all the disciples, and goes straight to Thomas personally, because he knew Thomas had a great need, and Jesus is there to fulfill that need. And the response, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Thomas finds faith and places it in his Lord. Brothers, sisters, Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive today. He's making intercession on our behalf, even now, to God the Father. And he is still doing what he did on that first Easter day. He's calling people by name. Notice in the book of John, which again is the world's most accurate account of the resurrection, that he mentions people by name and is calling people by name, personally. It's personal with God. First it was John. It didn't take much for John. John looked into the grave. I think John was already close in faith. All it took for John was to look in, see the head linen folded, see the rest of the linen and the manner in which it was there, and he was a believer. Mary, I think Mary was a little bit more shell-shocked. I really do. Her grief was blinding. I don't know if you've ever been in grief, serious grief, but emotions are off the chart. Logic leaves, and we need people when we're in serious grief to hold up that belt of truth around our waist, because it slips off really, really easy. And it slipped off of Mary, and Jesus himself replaces it. She needed to hear the voice of her Savior, the risen Savior. And so Jesus gives her exactly what she needs in one word. Mary. And last is Thomas. What can we say about Thomas? If Thomas lived in the United States, he'd live in Missouri. It'd be the show me state, right? That's Thomas. You gotta show me. Thomas needed help believing. Thomas needed help. And still the Lord did not cast him aside. He accommodated Thomas and the needs that he had. Here, Thomas, touch and see. Put your hand here. Stop doubting and believe. And what was Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. That is salvific verbiage. Thomas is saved. Now, there's no doubt that many people believe that Calgary was the last event in the life of Jesus. But in reality, it was just the beginning. When he came out of the grave some 2,000 years ago, Christianity was born. And from that day until this day, men and women have investigated the record, the resurrection record, and have come to faith in their investigation of that record. By God's grace. And we read this and we think, you know what? How about you? Faith in Jesus Christ is not a family thing. It's not a national thing like it was in the Old Testament, Israel. Faith and salvation on this side of the cross is a personal thing. It doesn't matter if your parents were believers or not, in regards to your salvation is strictly between you and God. We do not get saved by coming to church. We come to church because we are saved and we want to be obedient. But we don't come to church in hopes that that is going to get us saved. We don't do good things in hopes that we're going to be saved by them. We become Christians by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. That is exactly what Scripture says. Now, have you done that? I know pretty much everybody in the audience, in the congregation here this morning. And I'd love to think that every single one of us have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his resurrection, and that we are saved so that when the day of death comes, we have nothing to fear because Christ has conquered sin and death. But I am not so foolish to assume that everyone under the sound of my voice right now is regenerate. And so I would plead with you, and I would ask you, today may be the day of salvation for you. I hope it is, if you are not already. Christ the Lord is risen today. Risen indeed. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do have much to thank and praise you for. That which we could not do, conquer sin, conquer death, conquer the grave, resurrect ourselves, you have done on our behalf. And Father, if there is anyone here who has not put their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would impress upon them now their need to do just this. For it is only by faith in your Son that we can be saved from the power and consequences of sin. Father, we rejoice on this resurrection day as we look outside and we see the sun shining bright without obstructions. We are reminded that you have provided a way of salvation without obstruction through the power of your Son and his resurrection. And it is in his name that we give you our praise and our thanks. Amen.